Today's scripture reading, John 15, 1 through 11. Your blue Bible's in front of you, page 752. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, and have I loved you, now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete.
How about now? Yeah, that sounds better, doesn't it? Well, thank you, Brent. If you have your Bibles, keep them open to John 15. We're gonna zero in right on the passage that he read this morning, and we want you to be able to follow along. I think he says page 752. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab one of those in front of you, and that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. Before we jump into that, can you just join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we've already had to worship you and the opportunity we've already had to just connect with one another. And Lord, we're thankful for each person that you brought here today. God, some people have been coming to this room in this building for years. Some are here for the first time this morning. And Lord, and everyone else is in between there. But for all of them, God, you have your own distinct purpose and reason for bringing them here today. And so we pray that you would just bring that to fruition, that we would humbly submit to whatever you have for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever felt like something was missing in your life? Have you ever just felt like something was lacking in your human experience? Has that ever driven you to want to be something or someone different? There was a British man who took this idea and took it to the extreme, took it way too far. And if this story wasn't true, it would be unbelievable. And so we have a video for you that we're going to play here. And I want you guys to check this out and see what he did for a few days. So I'm going to let them hit this. Make that up, right? If I hadn't had the video to prove it, you wouldn't believe me. This guy actually decided he was going to live as a goat for a few days. And did you know he actually won a Nobel Prize for that? And they gave him this prize at Harvard University, right? He spent more than $3,600 on prosthetics so he could walk around like a goat. He didn't just cook grass. He had someone design for him a fake stomach so that he could chew grass and then spit it in this fake stomach, and it would break it down in a way that the human body could digest, and then he would put it back in his mouth and swallow, hoping not to get sick. And all of this was because he wanted to, in his own words, just take a holiday from being a human. Now let's be honest with each other this morning. Goat guy's an idiot. Right, this isn't a Nobel Prize-worthy idea. This is idiocy, right? Did you know that despite spending $3,600, he still couldn't walk downhill like a goat and he fell over a lot? Do you know that despite his second stomach, the grass made him very sick? Did you know that the goats did not accept him or even like him? And do you know why? Don't overthink it. He's not a goat. Okay? He was never created to live like a goat. He was never created to walk like a goat or eat like a goat. He was not created to be a goat. He's created to be a human. And this is simple, right? This isn't rocket science. We all get this. Yet the truth is, there are deeper levels to our design than just our humanity. And as many of us are going through our lives, hopefully fully aware of our humanity, yet we are still trying to be something other than what we've been created to be. And this may not be hurting our limbs and our arms and legs. It may not be hurting our stomachs, but it is killing us on the inside. Or our hearts and our minds and our souls are suffering. And so since man has existed, we've tried to fix this. Right? The study of human history tells you we don't know what's wrong, but we know something is. And any study of human history, you'll see our repeated attempts to fix this problem of the human soul crying out in desperation to finally be fulfilled. And this is where you got to give it to Jesus. He didn't shy away from saying some really bold things. Because in the passage that Brent just read for you today, what Jesus claims is this. He claims that he's the fix. He claims that he is the answer, that he is the solution to all the angst and all the striving and all the longing and uneasiness that exists within every human soul. And we've been going through the book of John for almost an entire year now. And in our passage today, we get to the final I am statement by Jesus in this book. These seven statements that Jesus used to identify himself, starting with the words I am, have much more implications than just being the inspiration for our stage design. Because when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, when Jesus says, I am the living water, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, when he says, I am the gate, and I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, what he's saying is that there's no one else like him. What he's saying is that there's no one else who can do what he can do. There's no one else who can give you what he can give you. There's no one else as worthy of your life and your worship as he is. All right, so let's look back at the passage that Brent read for you, and I want us to understand what he's unpacking for us here. So John chapter 15 in verse 1. Jesus is speaking, and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes that will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Look at verse 5. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. I want you to see here that Jesus, the imagery that Jesus uses, the analogy he's unpacking, and what he's describing for you is a vineyard. Right? Now, not a lot of us have vineyards in our backyard, right? But in that day that Jesus taught, the vineyard was incredibly important to the life and economy of Israel. And so this imagery that he's using would have been, everyone in Jesus' day would have gotten immediately, they would have understood what he's talking about. And Jesus sets up this imagery and he assigns different roles to different beings and different people. And the first he gives to himself, he says, I am the true vine. Not just the vine, but the true vine. And we're going to get to what he meant by the true vine in a bit. But much like a tree, right? A vine is what runs down the center of the plant. And it has a system of roots that goes out and it feeds the branches that are rooted to it. It is the vine that delivers what is necessary for life and growth and flourishing of the branches. Because without the vine, everything else dies. And so right off the bat, we get to see that what Jesus is claiming is without equal, because for all of human history, religion has been our approach to God. This is how we're defining religion this morning. Religion is us approaching God. And many religions have different names and differing beliefs, but at their core, they're all the same. At the core, it is human beings' efforts to approach or connect with the divine. And Jesus Christ taught in a very religious day, and the widely held mindset was that God was far off, right? That God was separate and distant, right? And there were things that you needed to do in order to win him over or even begin to approach him. But let me ask you, is that the picture that Jesus is painting here? What he is saying is that if you are in him, he's not distant and requires effort to get to. He's saying you're actually grafted into him. You have been rooted into Jesus Christ, and beyond that, you are incredibly reliant on him. In fact, you need him. Because as the vine, he's what supplies you with life and breath and vitality and growth. That every need you have, every good thing in your life that you experience comes to you through Jesus Christ. And he says, God the Father is the gardener, the one who attends to all this, the one who looks over the vineyard, is in charge of caring and shaping and pruning and forming the branches. And in Jesus' imagery here, we who belong to him are the branches. And the vine is feeding the branches. The gardener is observing the branches and making whatever decision and moves need to be made to cause the branches to grow and be more fruitful. And as branches, Jesus gives us one main calling that he repeats over and over and over again throughout this section. And then from that main calling, there'll be a desired result in the eyes of God. And the calling is this. This is what Jesus says we are to do. We are to simply remain. Look at verse 4 again. He says, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. That word remain is repeated 11 times in just 7 verses. Now, some of your translations may have the word abide there, but the Greek word there simply means to not leave, to not depart from, to stay and be kept. Jesus is telling you that the biggest calling in your life, your biggest calling in this life, is for simply to you, for you to remain in him, to just stay, to stay connected, to abide in his presence and under his influence. And what we have done is we have proven time and again, haven't we, that such a simple call is somehow very difficult for us. Because we're prone to wander, right? We're prone to forget all that he has done and how much we need him. We're prone to stray and to focus on such lesser things. We're prone to have our lives consumed by such pathetic replacements for true intimacy with our Savior. And so 11 different times in just 7 verses, he repeats it for us. Remain, abide, remain in me, remain in my love, remain in my presence, remain in relationship with me. And the desired result of all this remaining is also repeated throughout. Look at verse 4 again. He says, remain in me as I also remain in you. And then listen to this. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And so the calling on your life is to remain in Jesus, to abide with Jesus. And the result, we're told, of you doing so is that you will bear fruit. Because that's what healthy branches who are connected to the vine always do. If a branch isn't bearing fruit, then it's either unhealthy or has become disconnected from the vine. And this is understood in a vineyard, but it's the same in our relationship with Jesus. By the way, we should define that, should we not? Right? This imagery, what does it mean that God wants us as branches to, quote, bear fruit? Well, in order to answer that exhaustively this morning, we'd have to break down pretty much the entire New Testament. All right, so what I'm going to do, other than that, is I'm going to give you a two-part summary of what fruit is in the Bible. When we are called in the Bible to bear fruit or be fruitful, it really breaks down to two things. Number one, we are fruitful when we become more like Jesus. And number two, we are fruitful when we become conduits of his grace and not hoarders of it. Because the more you become like Jesus, the more you become conduits of his grace. And so the things that he gives you, you understand, are not meant to end with you. That it was never about you. For instance, if he has saved your soul and is going to give you eternal life in heaven, then being fruitful is understanding that was never about just you and sharing that same message with others so they too can experience. If he has provided you with a salary, any level of material possessions, being fruitful is realizing that those things aren't just about you. They're not to end with you, and you are to leverage those to leverage what you have to help others around you. If he's blessed you with a spouse and children, being fruitful is not trying to live vicariously through them, but letting God use them to spread your spheres of influence through which you can point other people to Jesus. Being fruitful is taking your time and your talents and your gifts and your resources and your faith and your hope and simply not letting them die with you. Not using them only on yourself and selfish gains or only to get yourself more stuff or pay off your house quicker, but using them to the betterment of others in the name of Jesus. When the Bible speaks about being fruitful, it's always talking about the good of others. Because think about it, branches never eat their own fruit, do they? Now we need to ask the question, what in the world does all this mean? Because I doubt many of you have a vineyard. I doubt you came hoping to get a basic agricultural lesson today. Well, there are things going on in the context of which Jesus spoke that we must understand. But there's some background here behind the scenes in John 15 that will help you be able to take this amazing imagery and know exactly what it means for your life. Because here in John 15, Jesus is a Jewish man. And he's talking to Jewish men. And the Jewish men that he is talking to, when they will go and start his church, will begin to spread the name of Jesus in Jerusalem to other Jewish men and women. And so everyone who's listening to Jesus in John 15, and everyone who listened to the disciples early in their ministry, is or would be Jewish. And so they would all have a context that we don't have this morning. They would all understand the religious climate and culture and history they had. But you and I are here 2,000 years later, and probably most, if not all of us, are not Jewish. And so we need to understand some historical background to get what Jesus' listeners would have understood immediately. And what you need to know, it was not by accident that Jesus chose this imagery of a vineyard. Because throughout the Old Testament, right, Israel is referred to repeatedly by God as a vine. Isaiah chapter 5, Psalm 80, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 19, Hosea 10, all of those passages, God uses the image of a vine to talk about the people of Israel. And in this, and he talks about how God cared for his people, how he'd given them every advantage they could ask for. He transplanted them from Egypt to Canaan, the land that he called the land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them their promised land as well as everything they would ever need to be grateful to produce fruit. The problem is, if you know the history of the Israelite people, the problem is that what they produced is really crappy fruit. Instead of being a people who remained and abided in the goodness of their God, they strayed. And they were unfaithful, and they rebelled, and they did not obey his law, and they did not worship him exclusively. They trusted in lesser beings than him. And the question is, what happened? They had it all. It was only to Israel that God gave the promised land. It was only to Israel that God made a covenant with. It was only to Israel that he guaranteed success and blessing if they simply remained. It was only to Israel that he gave the law. Only Israel he had constructed tabernacle in the temple. It was only to Israel that he gave his presence and spoke to them. But despite all of those advantages, they did not remain. They did not abide. Their hearts did not belong to God. Because you see, when it came to the worship of God, Israel was rooted in a religious environment. Their focus had been taken off of God and had shifted on to them. There was a temple, for instance, there's a temple that you went to when it came time to worship God. There are sacrifices that the law required them to make, so they were repeated at the same time every year, year after year after year. There are dates in the calendar that you kept. These feasts of remembrances that God set up because he wanted his people to remember his faithfulness and foreshadow Jesus. But these dates came at the same time every year, year after year after year. And so what happened was this. What happened was that in their worship of God, they traded a covenant relationship with him for religion. Because the heart and intimacy and devotion and passion and connection, none of these things were needed anymore. There's no need for repentance. There's no need to be sorrow for your sin. There's no need for submission. There's no need to surrender his authority. None of this was required. No, all you had to do is just check things off a list. Is it the Sabbath day? Well, go to the synagogue or temple. Check. Same time every year. Go up to that feast. Do whatever the priest tells you to. Check. Whenever you sin, no reason to feel repentance for it. Just take whatever sacrifice has already been prescribed for you and do it. Check. And it was just dutiful. It was just religion. It was just ceremony and routine and monotonous, and it was utterly and completely powerless. And it actually got to the point where God hated the things that he had set up because of how his people had morphed them into these powerless traditions. I'm going to put a couple passages on the screen for you. I want you to see these. First is in Amos chapter 5. This is God speaking to his people Israel, and he says this. He says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Isaiah chapter 1, God speaking again to his people Israel, and starts in verse 12. He says, when you come to appear before me, who asks this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And listen to this. He says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Do you understand even slightly what we just read? Because if you don't get that, you will miss the entire point of John 15. You miss the entire point of the sermon. Amos chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 1, God is speaking and he's talking about how much he hates and detests certain things. And what he says is that he hates their religious festivals. That he hates when they gather as a people to worship him. That he hates the offerings they give to him. That he hates the songs they sing in his name. That he sees their gathering in his temple as if they are trampling over his courts. That he despises when they pray and says that he turns away and closes his ears from them. You're not going to see these verses on a coffee mug. And do you know what the most astounding thing of all of it is? Who told them to do all this? It was God. It was God who established those festivals. It was God who demanded his people assemble. It was God who laid out the sacrifices. It was God who called his people to pray. And again, just so you get this, just so you understand what we just read, our modern day equivalent would be this. It would be God showing up in this room today, looking at all of us and saying, you know what, I hate that you guys are here. Those songs you just sang to me, I despise them. Those offerings that you gave, I don't want anything to do with them. And by the way, don't bother praying today because I can't stand you doing that either. Now, what's going on? Why such harsh language? Why such venom? Well, it's because God is not a fool. And you can't play him. Husbands, try this out for size. Like, well, let's say on the 15th of every single month, you bought your wife flowers. And you did it every month because that's what you do on the 15th. But for all the other days of the month, you never talked to her, you never spoke to her, you never shared what is going on in your heart, you never talked about your dreams, you spent zero time with her. But the next month on the 15th, you show up with a nice bouquet of roses. Guess what? After a while, she's going to hate those flowers. And this is what happened, right? After a while, the flowers represent everything you're not doing. And that's what was going on with the people of Israel. Their gatherings weren't about God, they were all about them. It was about checking off the list of things they needed to do in order to buy his blessing in their life. So in their minds, as long as they went to the festival, as long as they gave the sacrifice, as long as they repeated those same prayers, their attitude was this: I did my part, God, so you better give me what's mine. Give me health. Give me prosperity. I already did the God time, so you give me what I want. You owe me. And in that structure, right, you treat God like he's some heavenly ATM that you can make withdrawals from. And that structure, right, God did not have their heart, not at all. In that worship, they're not worshiping God, they're worshiping themselves and what he can do for them. And this was ultimately proven by their rejection of Jesus, because when Jesus Christ came, he came first to the Jews. And the leaders of Israel were so worried about keeping control of their own pathetic little domain that they rejected him. And Jesus called them out for it. You know, I remember Matthew 21, Jesus is surrounded by a group of the religious leaders of Israel, and he tells the story of a master who owns a vineyard. Does that imagery sound familiar? And in Jesus' story, the master rents the vineyard out to some tenants, but every time the master would send his servants to collect the fruit, to collect the harvest, the tenants would abuse, beat, or kill them to try to keep them for themselves. And so finally the master sent his son to collect the fruit of the harvest, and the tenants killed the son, much to the anger of the master. And then get this, Jesus, after telling that story, Jesus looks at those leaders and tells them, the story I've told is about you. And since they have rejected him, God will take his kingdom away from them and give it to a people who will actually produce fruit. They had every chance, they had every opportunity, they had every advantage, but they missed all of it because their worship wasn't real worship. Because their approach to God was all ceremony, and it was all scripted, and it was all routine, and it was all religion, and it was powerless, and it was meaningless, and it was ineffective, and it left them further from God than when they began. And the worst part about all of it is so many of us are repeating these same mistakes today. Herbert Jackson was a missionary. He served as a missionary in several different locations throughout his life, but early on in his ministry, he was assigned to a place where he was given a car that wouldn't start. This car was a stick shift, and so he thought about this problem for a while, and then he came up with what he thought was an ingenious plan. He pushed the car to a nearby school, and in the mornings, he would get a bunch of the students to come out and get the car rolling. They pushed to get the car rolling, and then he was able to actually fire it up in a gear. And so on his trips throughout the rest of the day, he would either leave the car running or park at the top of the hill to repeat this process. So for 2 years, this is how he drove around. 2 years, this is how he got around. And a family illness then forced him to return home temporarily. And so another missionary was sent to come and take his place at the mission, and Herbert Jackson took him out to the car, and he began to explain to him what he thought was this ingenious and brilliant process of the effort he'd gone through to keep this car running for the last 2 years. And as he's telling the story, the new missionary pops the hood, and before he even finishes his explanation, the new guy says, "Well, Dr. Jackson, the problem is this loose cable." And he reattaches the cable, sits in the driver's seat, turns the key, and the engine fires right up. For 2 years, this routine of effort and work and repeating the same process again was entirely unnecessary. The power had been there all along. All he would have had to have done is plug in the cable. You see, this is the danger of religion on human hearts. Whenever we position ourselves as if God is somehow far away and we need to get to him, whenever we establish ceremonies and procedures and repeat them ad nauseum, giving little to no thought to what we're doing or saying, whenever we put our focus on our church attendance, whenever we say the same exact prayer before every single meal, whenever we believe that we are somehow putting God in our debt by being here, whenever we place our faith in an infant baptism or confirmation ceremony, whenever we pray facing east 5 times a day, right on the clock, same time every day, whenever we observe Hanukkah or Yom Kippur at the same time, whenever we set aside God some God time at Christmas and Easter, what we are doing is we are pushing our spiritual car around, hoping to build enough momentum to get a spark, but we never plug in the cable. And so in all that effort and all that trying and all that ceremony, what is lacking is a true and genuine relationship with the God who made us. And all that activity and religious trappings, we are not becoming who we were created to be. And this creates angst in us. And human beings have always done one of two things in response to that angst. We either envelop ourselves more deeply in these religious traditions and ideas, thinking that doubling down on our ceremonies and rituals will eventually work, or we're honest and we know that there's no power in this. But there is no life change. There is nothing drawing me back. So why would I ever keep doing it? And many give up trying. And so what happens is a lot of people confuse God with religion and they walk away from both. There are endless souls in my generation who grew up in church. Their families took them every week. But in their experience, it made no real difference. And they lost interest and they have little to do with the church of God anymore. And it breaks my heart because what they never did was plug in the cable. They never actually rooted themselves in the true vine. And so they never experienced new life. They never experienced the power of Jesus in the midst of their circumstances. They never tasted the hope that he gives. They never knew what it was like to have an abiding joy and a driving purpose in all that you do. And the reasons for this could be many. There's simply far too many Christian churches today that still preach religion. That their focus is still on the exteriors, that it's on what you wear, or repeating the same vain words over and over and over again. Their focus is on guarding who can worship or take communion with them. They lift up denominational traditions over scriptural commands. Their focus is on you and your external behavior and avoiding embarrassing sins, and there simply is no talk of remaining. There are no calls for you to simply abide in Jesus, no telling you that your heart should be owned by him. There's no thrust for you to be so captivated by Jesus Christ that nothing else would ever tempt you to stray. And so what's left is something that's powerless and empty and repetitive. Another possibility is they simply didn't understand grace, even when it was taught. Because grace is not natural. It's not the easiest thing to grasp. Think about it, in this world that tells you need to pull up your bootstraps, you need to outwork the person next to you, you need to build your own kingdom and look out for you, how bizarre is it that the greatest call on our life that Jesus gives us in John 15 is to just remain? That's it. To just remain connected to him, to remain in his love. In their mind, when these folks read this passage, their focus goes solely on this idea of obeying his commands. Their focus needs solely on this idea of how do I produce fruit? And what they don't understand is that branches don't produce the fruit. Fruit comes from the vine first. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit." Don't miss that. That's an if-then statement. If you remain in me and I in you, then you will bear much fruit. And then he says this, apart from me, you can do nothing. Don't you get it of itself? A branch is weak and useless. It's nothing when it's separated from the vine. Which is why Jesus comes out flatly and tells you, apart from me, you can do nothing. He doesn't say, apart from me, you could obey some of my commands. He doesn't say, apart from me, you can produce some fruit. He doesn't say, apart from me, you can be just good enough to get to go to heaven. He doesn't say, apart from me, you can appease God and kind of slide your way in. He doesn't say, apart from me, you can have a growing relationship with your Creator. He doesn't say any of that. He says, apart from me, you are nothing, you can do nothing, you can bring nothing, and you produce nothing. Which is why the call is to remain. Because the only way it's possible for you to grow in your faith is by being connected to Jesus. The only way it's possible for you to ever obey his commands, the only way it's possible for you to ever live the type of life he wants and to bear fruit is by being connected to Jesus. He has to do this through you. Because he is the true vine and religion is the fake one. Religion might bring forth some fruit, but it's useless and empty. The Bible is clear about this. It uses imagery again and again that you and I need Jesus more than we could ever grasp. Here in John 15, he's the vine and we're the branches. In John 10, he's the shepherd and we're the sheep. In Colossians 1, he is the head and we are the body. Now, is it flattering? Does it pat you on the back to think that without Jesus, we're a branch that can produce nothing? That without Jesus, we're a foolish sheep that wanders? Or without Jesus, we're a useless body? No, it's not flattering, but it's true. Because you were put on this earth to bring glory to God. You were designed in the deepest part of your soul for an intimate relationship with God that is made possible through his son, Jesus Christ. And every other religious pursuit, every other spiritual idea, every other faith journey or system of beliefs or effort is a cheap counterfeit that is devoid of real power. And it's time, it's past time that you come to the true vine. It's time that you connect with the Jesus who died for you on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. It's time you stop approaching God and start accepting his love. It's time you stop earning God's favor and start recognizing you never could. It's time that you trade in all the fake, powerless, repetitive experiences and pursue real, genuine intimacy with Jesus Christ. Because this is the relationship that you've been created for. This is a natural relation, but it is not automatic. It needs to be cultivated, it needs to be cared for, and thus enters the gardener. Jesus tells us that in this relationship, in this connection, we have in God the Father a loving, guiding, but make no mistake about it, authoritative hand on us. And as he shapes us, as he's caring for us, he has one goal, one clear goal. He wants to keep us so connected to the vine that we are producing more and more fruit. Verse 2 tells us he's going to cut off the branches that bear no fruit. Now the Greek phrasing there actually leans more towards saying that he's going to take away or lift up. Verse 2 also tells us that those branches that are bearing fruit, he will prune to make them even more effective. Now what happens is that we can get so easily lost in this analogy and bicker about what cutting away or lifting up or pruning means, and we often do, but in doing so we lose sight of the real picture. The big picture is that God is watching you, that he's actively involved and engaged in your life. And it doesn't matter whatever it is you're working towards, he has his goals and purposes in mind for you. And this is it. God wants to get more and more and more of Jesus into your life and so that you will bear more fruit. That's what he's working on. His hands are on you and he's shaping you. Isaiah 64, we're told that we are the potter and he is the clay. And this has a couple really big implications for our lives. And the first is this: God is really persistent. He will outlast all of us. And so if his desire is to make you more fruitful, if his desire is to be increasingly a bigger part of your life, he's going to bring that about. And if you fight against this, you must know that God is incredibly jealous of your devotion and worship because he knows that the purpose for your existence is to worship him and bear fruit. And so if you're avoiding him, right, if you're running from him, if you're ignoring him, if you're having little to do with him, hear me, he is going to get your attention. You may not like how he does it, but make no mistake about it, he's going to get your attention. Because he will prune and he will cut and he will shape and he will mold. But if you submit to this, you will find out that he's never nearer to you than he is when he is shaping and forming you. There's some vineyards that train pruners for 2 to 3 years before ever allowing them access to a crop. And the reason is because this process is so meticulous, it's so detailed, it's so exact and so important that they can cause the plant to thrive or they can kill it. And God's care may hurt. His pruning might be more difficult than you would have ever signed up for on your own, but be assured of this, he knows exactly what he's doing. And so if you're hurting this morning, if you're feeling the pain of the shears, you're being made not only into a masterpiece, but you're being developed into further levels of effectiveness. And at the end of this, not only will his grace have carried you through, but you will be equipped to bear even more fruit for him. But you see, none of this is possible without being connected to the vine. In fact, if you are not connected deeply with Jesus, then at the core of who you are, that lacking in your soul is slowly, painstakingly, yet assuredly killing you more and more and more over time. Do you know that whenever there's a harmful vine that climbs up a tree and begins to swallow a tree and choke it out, the arborists don't pull away the vine? They don't take it off the tree. They don't remove it. All they do is they go around the base of the trunk of the tree and they simply slice through each branch, cutting it off from the source. And what happens after that is just a waiting game. What happens after that is the branches then get choked out and no longer has what is necessary for thriving and living, and eventually it dies completely and just falls off the tree. Don't you get it? I mean, the signs are everywhere. Every act of oppression and racism, every instance of violence, every marriage that crumbles, every addiction that seizes a human being, every incident of abuse, the grips of anger and depression, every act of pride and selfishness, every person longing for more deep down in their soul, every person for whom peace and fulfillment are fleeting, everyone who's looking to pleasure, everyone who's looking to material possessions, everyone who's looking to money for fulfillment but never finding it, these are the desperate cries of branches who are slowly dying and they do not know why. And what does Jesus offer in its place? Well, look at verse 11. He says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. See, in place of all the striving, in place of all the angst, in place of all the uneasiness and lack of peace and fulfillment and dissatisfaction and desperation, Jesus says, I'm going to bring you joy. Joy destroys happiness. Joy destroys pleasure, because both of those things are fleeting, but joy remains. Joy abides. Joy is not defined by circumstances or whether or not you get what you want. Joy is undefeated. Joy wins. And man, do we so often underestimate what Jesus offers us? We downplay it way too much. Jesus says, I am the true vine. We are to cling to him. We are to remain in him. We are to find our very source of life in him. And so today, as we close, I want to just address a few groups of people. And the first is this. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, then what we are inviting you today is not a religion. It's not a system of beliefs. It's not a practice of services. What we are pointing you to is Jesus Christ. And it's only in him that you can find the purpose and find the hope and find the identity and joy and fulfillment that you need. So I'm calling you today to give your life in him, to believe in him, to trust in him completely today. But I also want to address a real specific group this morning. I want to talk to those of you who have church backgrounds. You went to Sunday school growing up. You know all the stories. You've taken part in the services and ceremonies. But you would be honest and say that you have not ever fully submitted your life to Jesus. So you are not connected to the true vine. I want to plead with you not to confuse Jesus with the counterfeit experience that you've had. Do not bank your eternity on some ceremony. Do not think that your impeccable church attendance will somehow impress God. Do not put your faith in anything other than Jesus, even if it seems like something Jesus would be a part of. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 says that we are to test ourselves and see if we are really in the faith. Do you actually belong to Jesus Christ? I'm not asking, have you gone to church? Do you actually belong to Jesus Christ? Have you actually surrendered your heart and your life and your everything to him? Is your trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus and in nothing else? Today, will you stop accepting a counterfeit when a real relationship with Jesus has been made available to you? Will you enter into a lifelong process of simply remaining in him? Will you believe in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone today? And lastly, to those who are followers of his, those who are connected to the vine, I invite you this morning to look over your life, and more importantly, look over your motivations. Because if Amos 5 and Isaiah 1 teaches anything, it teaches us that it's possible that your attendance here today is actually keeping you from going deeper with God. It's possible that some of your spiritual efforts are actually pushing you further from Him. And so today, would you just remain? Will you just simply worship Him, not because it's a Sunday and this is where you go and what you do, not because we always sing a song after the sermon, not because this is just what we do, but because He's worth it? Because you need Him, because He saved you? And as you go about your life and as you interact with people, would you just remain? Would you let the fact that Jesus has saved you from death and hell and that you are a beloved child of God actually influence and change the way that you interact with those around you? Would you let your standing in Him change the way that you look at your stuff and your finances and discover what's really important? Will you pursue with authenticity the things that actually make you feel closer to Him and then allow your connectedness to the vine bring much fruit in your life? Will you find your identity in Jesus Christ? Will you find your purpose in His mission? Will you find your motivation in His love? Will you find your hope in the future that He has bought for you? And do not settle for a counterfeit. Today around the room, wherever you are, root yourself in the vine. And then remain. And grow and flourish. And bring great fruit. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful this morning that what You offer us is a real, authentic, life-changing, powerful relationship with You. And God, the world, in religion, and even those speaking in Your name, offer so many counterfeits to that. So many fake experiences, so many things that have the dressings of religion and have the phrasing of religion and have all these things that sound like You, Lord, but You're not there. And so God, I pray for any in this room who have never surrendered their life to Jesus, they would connect themselves to the vine this morning. They would find out what real life in You is like. But God, I pray for the one who came in today banking on some religious experience they had. Who came in with hope in their spiritual resume. Who believed that something they repeated or uttered as a child is what You want out of them instead of a real relationship. God, I pray today that You'd break through the falsities, You'd break through the fakeness, and that You would reveal Yourself to them fully for the first time. That they would give their lives to You. It doesn't matter how long they've gone to church. They give their lives to You today. And Lord, for the rest of us, may we find our identity, may we find our purpose, may we find our mission, may we find our hope by simply remaining in You and what You've done for us. And we ask that You do this in Jesus' name. Amen.